Well, I have just a simple request this morning. Can I have 2 hours? Yeah, okay, we got a couple of amens. So if you tire out after the first hour, you could leave. You're dismissed. And some people are wondering, is he really serious? You'll find out before this is over. All right, we are in Romans chapter 9. And 2 weeks ago, I preached on the first five verses. So today we're going to pick up and we're going to read just verse 6 through 9. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. I didn't read the first five verses, but in those five verses, Paul mentions seven spiritual privileges that God gave to Israel. Their adoption as sons, the divine glory that they witnessed, the Shekinah glory of God throughout the wilderness, and then again in the temple. He mentions the covenants. That would be the covenant with Abraham, Moses, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. The Mosaic Law, which was the constitution of the nation of Israel. The temple worship, which granted them access to God and provided a provision for their sins. And then the promises, and I believe he's focusing, trying to draw our attention to all the promises, but probably especially those promises concerning the Messiah who was to come. Also mentions that they had the patriarchs from whom the Messiah came. And he identifies him as God, that would be Jesus, who is blessed forever. Contrast all of those privileges and blessings that were granted to the nation of Israel with the Gentile nations of the world who were, according to Paul's words in Ephesians 2:12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. And that is man's natural state. Every person born into this world is born without hope, without Christ, and without God. And our task as members of the body of Christ, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, is to tell them about Christ, to tell them about God, and to give them hope, the hope that they don't have. So in light of all the blessings that Israel had, what went wrong? What went wrong? That is really what Paul is addressing by way of an imaginary objector that he inserts into the letter, who asks, has God's word failed? It says in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken no effect. And the Greek word, therefore, no effect, is ekpepto. And it means fallen down. That's what it literally means. Has the word of God fallen down? Has the word of God stumbled? So many translations translate it as failed. The word is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never what? Love never fails. Love never stumbles. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall. Notice, that's ekpepto. Fall from, stumble from your own steadfastness. So the question is, Paul, how do you explain the present state of Israel's unbelief? Has God's word stumbled? That's the main thought I think Paul is dealing with. And he carries this through chapter 9, and then we'll get into the other chapters 10 and 11. But he is not dealing with a person's individual salvation in Romans 9. It is God's covenant faithfulness, 9 through 11, that is in question. And Paul answers that question indirectly. If you are a Jewish person and you are thinking that God has rescinded his promises because the majority of Israel is unbelief, you are wrong. As a descendant of Abraham, you should know better. The context of Romans 9 deals with Israel, both at the beginning of the chapter in the first five verses, at the end in verses 24 through 23, and it mentions Moses, Pharaoh in relation to Israel, Jeremiah's pottery story, Hosea, Isaiah. These are scriptures that every Jew would have been very familiar with. And we should be very familiar with them in the context of Romans chapter 9, lest we misinterpret what Paul is really getting at. God promised to bless the world through Abraham's seed. Genesis chapter 12. Through Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel. And through one tribe, Judah, the Messiah would come. The lawgiver, Shiloh, Genesis 49:10. Israel was called to be a nation that would be a kingdom of priests and a light to the Gentiles. They failed God. God did not fail them. They stumbled over the law, seeking to make the law a means of righteousness. God's word did not stumble. They stumbled. That's exactly what Paul says in this chapter 9, verse 32. They stumbled over the law and they failed to attain the righteousness that God required of them. But God is faithful, is he not? Aren't you glad for that? That God is faithful. The sun comes up every morning and the sun goes down. God is faithful. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He will keep the covenants that he made with Israel. But not all Israel will receive the blessings of those covenants. They come to those who are the children of Abraham by faith. Think about Abraham, and he was an amazing individual. He was in a very pagan part of the world, in Ur, the Chaldees, when God spoke to him to leave there and to go to a land that God was going to show him. And by faith in the promise of God, Abraham left. It says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God when God told him that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. He believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. By faith, he offered up Isaac on the altar, believing, as it says in Hebrews, that God would raise him from the dead. So Galatians 3:26 says, you are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. God never promised to unilaterally save every Jew. He never promised that. He never chose them for salvation. He never said that he would save only some of them. You won't find that in the scriptures. Their calling was a vocational calling. We get to this chapter and we'll see that God made some sovereign choices in this chapter that Paul brings out. that did not include every child of Abraham and Jacob in blessing this world. He set some aside for more noble purposes. And not every Jew, Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, are God's children. And that's not because God did not want them saved. It's because they did not have true faith. They went about seeking a righteousness of their own, and they stumbled over the law, which was never intended to be a means of righteousness. God's plan of redemption always centered upon faith in Jesus Christ, and more specifically in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Every time a Jew or a Jewess brought a sacrifice for their sins, it was an act of faith pointing toward the Messiah to come, an eventual sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But not all of the sacrifices that they brought were with devotion and with sincerity of heart. They fell into a routine like we all do sometimes of just going through the motions, making a show of religion, but no worship from the heart. The mere act of sacrifice to God meant nothing without their covenant obedience. That's clear in the scripture. Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's the knowledge of God in the heart. That's the law of God written on the heart, not on tables of stone that people could memorize but not follow. Let me read you a couple of scriptures from Jeremiah chapter 7, 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." Go ahead. You want to sacrifice, you want to go through the motions, just add more to your plate. Let your belly be full of it. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." That would come. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed their counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward." You remember the words of Samuel to Saul? "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams." God didn't want the outward performance of their religion. He wanted the devotion of their heart. He didn't want them to lay hands on sacrifices and go through the motions consecrating those things. He wanted the consecration of their heart. You know, Jesus didn't change that. In Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" If you want to be saved, there is a condition to it. And that is faith in Christ. And that faith will bring within your life, as God's word works through his Spirit and the other means of grace, it will bring about a desire to obey Christ, to follow him, to build your house on a foundation that will not crumble. Because that's what Jesus said in that context there. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" You want to build your life on something that's going to last? Build it on me. Does that mean that we're not going to stumble at times? No, I know that by testimony of my own life. We all stumble at times. We don't obey perfectly. But we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we get up, and what do? We go back to the pursuit of righteousness. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel and say, I can't do it. I've met Christians who've done that. They profess to be Christians, but where are they today? Listen, this is the sanctification process, right? We're not perfect creatures. We live in an imperfect world. The only perfect person who ever walked the face of this earth was Jesus Christ. We follow him. That's what he's called us to do. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus called people to faith in him. Not in some kind of ceremonies, not in some kind of rituals, not in the security of their religious pedigree. He called them to faith in him. Peter called the Jews to faith in Christ. Paul called the Jews and the Gentiles to faith in Christ. And true faith in Christ will bear fruit to a greater or a lesser degree in the believer's life. It's not always equal, right? Because not everybody gives the full devotion of their heart to God. We hold back. Faith in Christ, as I said before, makes you one of God's elect. You are not elect because God gives faith to you that he doesn't give to other people. That is deterministic theology. Good men have read into certain texts of Scripture that deterministic theology to the exclusion of many other scriptures, including those here in Romans chapter 9. If people refuse to accept or receive the gracious invitation of the unmerited favor of God in Jesus Christ, it is not because God the Father excluded them from his love before time. It is because of the hardness of their own heart. It's because of the pride of heart. God always exercises his sovereign will in accord with the nature of his being. Always, always. That is to say, all of his divine attributes. He is not like Allah, the God of Islam. You know, in the Quran, he's called the Sovereign One, Al-Malik, the Sovereign King. But this Allah is not like the God of Scripture. He's not like Jehovah God, Yahweh. He can lie. Did you know that? He can lie. He can deceive. He can do whatever he wants to do because he's sovereign to bring about whatever he wants to bring about. That's not the God revealed in the Bible. Allah is not merciful or compassionate to all. There's no love mentioned in regards to Allah in the Quran. He's merciful to who he wants to be merciful. He's compassionate to who he wants to be compassionate. He's very exclusive, this Allah. Someday I'm going to do a study on this just to show you the difference between what the God of Scripture is and what the God of Islam is like. The God in the Bible, revealed in the Bible, as I said, he wants to extend his mercy and grace to people. How does he do that? When I was waiting this morning, before I came to church, I listened to just 5 minutes of a message on the radio, and the preacher was talking about the compassion of God, and he says, do you not know that the Bible calls God the Father of all compassion? And he does. And you know what that means? It means that the compassion that I have for you and the compassion that you have for me and the compassion that we as beings made in the image of God have for other people made in the image of God, including the unborn, is derivative. It's not natural within us. It's derived from the Father of all compassion. So when God tells me to go out and love my enemies and to be compassionate for other people, he is not commanding me to do something that he himself does not do. He is not commanding me to show something that he does not show toward all people. Mercy and compassion and grace and loving kindness and a desire for their good and their welfare, for their eternal happiness, that they might be with him forever in the glory of heaven and not in hell, separated from him. Romans 10:21, but to Israel, he says, this is a hardened Israel. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. What was he saying? Come unto me. Come unto me. Don't go your own way. Go forward. Don't go backward. Repent and be blessed. We see that all throughout the message of the prophets. One after one, he sent to them with that singular message. I will be your God. Be my people. Obey me. When I started the study in Romans, I said this about Romans 1:5. Here's the verse. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, Paul is talking, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For obedience to the faith. And this was Paul, part of Paul's ministry as an apostle, a sent one, to command people to obedience for the faith or to the faith. There's no definite article there in the Greek, so it's not referring to faith as a body of teaching. It's not referring to that. The obedience consists in faith itself. It's the command to believe the gospel. Paul says, I went everywhere telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the emphasis of his ministry. That was the passion that drove him. Strider said this, Romans 9 through 11 is about God's continued trustworthiness to fill his promise to Israel, his chosen elect, in the Messiah, despite Israel's failure to receive her Messiah, the same Messiah given to the world according to God's sovereign choice to universally broaden salvation by extending covenant mercy, union, and an elect status to both Jews and Gentiles on the condition that they trust in God's righteousness by faith in his Messiah. Exactly what Paul says in the end of Romans 9. The Gentiles received it. They received the righteousness because they didn't pursue it by works. The Jews stumbled over the law, works, and they didn't attain it. And that's why he goes into Romans chapter 10 and he says, the desire of my heart for Israel is that they would be saved, right? Yeah, they have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. What are they doing? They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, which is the way the majority of people in the world live, through some sort of a religious system, right? They're trying to find some kind of a standing with God by the things that they do. You can't get there that way. The only way you can get to heaven is through the righteousness God gives to you by faith in Jesus Christ. He needs to see his son in you, in a sense. Well, where was I? Well, what Strider said is true. Romans 9 through 11 is not about God limiting salvation to a certain number. It is about God broadening it, extending it to all who exercise faith in Christ. It's not narrowing it down. And I'll say more about this when we get to Jacob and Esau next week and what follows. But as far as vocation, what we call service, is concerned, God is free to use what vessels he wants to use to accomplish his will. He can choose more noble vessels like the prophets and the kings, or he can choose ordinary vessels, ordinary household utensils. And God does the same thing today, doesn't he? Not everybody has the same vocation. Not everybody is used in the same way in the plan of God to bring redemption. Not everybody's a missionary. Not everybody is a Bible translator. Not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's an evangelist. God is free to use the vessels he wants to use to accomplish his will. And that's sovereignty. He has the right to do what he... Sovereignty means he's king. It does not mean that he controls every single thing. That's a mistaken notion of sovereignty. There's no dictionary definition that says sovereign means a person has absolute control. God delegates tasks to people. And he uses those whom he desires to use. He could use Jacob and not Esau. He's sovereign. He could use Pharaoh. He could use Isaac, not Ishmael. He could use a disobedient Israel to bring in the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke Israel to jealousy through the Gentiles coming in. Because he is sovereign, he means that he is free to exercise his will or authority however he wishes. But as I said prior to this, never in violation of his own nature. Never. So the question then is, who are the true children or the spiritual seed of Abraham? In verse 6, not every Jew, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. A lot of people stumble over this verse. This means that racial descent is not a guarantee into God's family, right? It's not a guarantee. The Jews thought it was. And it says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Well, that's a shocking statement if you're a Jew. I put it this way. Within the number of the natural descendants of the children of Abraham in every generation of Israelites, there are those who are not saved, and there are those who are saved. And those who are saved constitute the remnant saved by grace through faith, the Israel of God. The Israel of God is not the church. The Israel of God is the remnant of Jews who have been saved by grace through faith. This is just as true today as the great majority of Jews reject their Messiah, right? But a small number of Jews, we call them Messianic Jews, have received him. So they're a part of that ongoing remnant. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision, and this is from the NIV, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, right? A new person. You must be born again. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Watch this now. To the Israel of God. Do you see how, it's phrased in the NIV? To all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Now watch the King James. And watch how the ESV translates and watch how the New American Standard translates. This is the King James. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Substantially the same. But as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and... Kai in the Greek, and upon the Israel of God. Well, first of all, what rule? What rule? Well, the rule that he mentioned in verse 15, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is a category referring to all believers to which Paul pronounces a blessing. Peace and mercy upon them, all who are new creations in Christ Jesus. But the chi in this next verse, in verse 16, separates the two groups of people. Here's what Fruchtenbaum says. Galatians is concerned with Gentiles who are attempting to attain salvation through the law. You're familiar with that, right? The Judaizers. I mean, they're trying to get followers after them. They were bewitching people. They were, you know, fooling them. They wanted them to be circumcised, you know, in addition to profess faith in Christ, all of these Jewish type of things that they were stumbling over. So he says, Galatians is concerned with Gentiles who were attempting to attain salvation through the law. The ones deceiving them were the Judaizers who were Jews demanding adherence to the law of Moses. To them, a Gentile first had to convert to Judaism before he was qualified for salvation through Christ. In verse 15, Paul states that the important thing for salvation is faith resulting in a new man. That's true for everybody, Jew or Gentile. He then pronounces the blessings on two groups who would follow the rule of salvation by faith alone. Notice this, if you paid attention. The first group is the Gentiles, to and of whom Paul had devoted most of his ministry. The second group, after the and, is the Israel of God. These are Hebrew Christians who, in contrast with the Judaizers, followed the rule of salvation by faith alone in Christ. So God has not replaced the church or Israel with the church. The church is not the Israel of God. The Israel of God are Hebrew believers who are part of the remnant who followed God by faith, believed in him, and they were counted. They were given the same imputed righteousness as Gentiles. You can't separate them. You cannot make two groups one group, the Israel of God, meaning the church, and then say it's replaced Israel. National Israel is always national Israel in the Bible without exception. It's always used that way. Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, says, to argue that God replaced Israel with the church is to depart from an enormous body of biblical evidence. He's absolutely right. You've got to twist the scriptures. You've got to allegorize. You've got to spiritualize. What do you do with all of these promises that yet remained unfulfilled that God gave to national Israel in these covenants? If he cannot fulfill those covenants, then what assurance do we have that he will be faithful to us in the promises that we all have in Jesus Christ? Natural Israel is the national, cultural, political Israel. And if somebody was going to be part of that, they had to be circumcised physically. That was the mark, right? That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The supernatural Israel is represented by a remnant who God in his great mercy and grace has preserved. And let's remember this, that the remnant in Israel, throughout Israel, they've been preserved in the midst of great apostasy in Israel's history. It's an incredible story, isn't it? At the time of Christ, you had a select group, a small group of men and women who followed Jesus. You had people like Simeon and Anna. You had the disciples who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus found them. And you had many people who opposed Christ. And chief among them were who? Who were the chief opponents? The Pharisees, right? You had the scribes, you had the Sadducees, you had the lawyers. And the Pharisees in particular, I mean, they thought that because they had Jewish blood, and they convinced people of this, that because they had Jewish blood in their veins, they were Abraham's seed, and to them belonged all the promises. They couldn't miss out. Forster and Marson writes, the rabbis believe that if a man entered into the election of the nation of Israel, either by birth or by choice, as a proselyte, he was assured of a right standing before God. That was what they believed. They had the outward sign of circumcision. But the true Israelites were those members of the remnant who were circumcised in their heart. And you know what? Paul is not saying anything new in Romans 9. In Romans 2:28, what did he say? Say, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's what we read in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision profits anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what's Nicodemus? I mean, he's all confused. What do I have to do? Be born again? Go into my mother's womb? He's thinking along the natural line. And what is Jesus saying? No, no, you need a supernatural birth. You need a birth from above. You need circumcision of the heart. You need to become a new creation, a new person in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. You can be here today with a good Christian background. Young people, you've got, some of you have a really fine Christian background. You're raised in a good home. Your mom and your dad are true believers. You come dressed nice to church. You bring your Bible. You meet your friends at church. Church is what your family does on Sunday. It's been that way since you were born. That does not make you a child of God. That makes you a child of your mom and dad. You do not inherit saving faith from your parents. It has to be your own. Saving faith is not in your DNA. You've got to exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ for you to be saved. John 1:11, he came into his own. This is Jesus. He came into his own. Who was his own? His own people, the nation of Israel. That's why he said, I only came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's why people get confused with a lot of the statements that Jesus made in John chapter 6 and other portions. And they try to make those statements to mean that he was appealing to everybody. But in the context of some of those texts in Scripture, maybe we'll get into that a little later on in our study, he was not. He was speaking to those lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came into his own people and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's beautiful. That's simple. That's grace, pure grace, who are born. But what does it say? Not of blood, physical descent. It's not in your DNA, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And David Stern, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, comments, there can be no doubt that in the first century, the doctrine was widespread that descendants can benefit and even claim salvation on the ground of their ancestors' righteousness. They're in. Mom and Dad were in. I'm in. Parents, your unsaved little ones are not little lambs in the flock of Christ. Your unsaved little ones are not little lambs in the flock of Christ. They could be the cutest things on the face of this earth, but they have a fallen nature, that they will act on and struggle with all of their life, even once they get saved, if they get saved. And there's no guarantee they will get saved. This is why you pour your heart into them. This is why you pour the Word of God into them. This is why you set a good example for them. This is why you are on your knees every day before God in their behalf, because they have an eternal soul. And they have to make a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ. They have to be convinced of their own sin, and they have to be convinced that they cannot satisfy that sin debt by anything that they can do. They must look to Jesus Christ. And then they'll become part of the flock of God and the flock of Christ. There were Jews in Jesus' day who thought they had the inside track to salvation. They thought they couldn't miss out. You can go, let me just read you a scripture here in Matthew, for instance. You could turn there. But in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes. What was John Baptist's message? Repent, right? He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at heaven. John was an unusual preacher, clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region went around the Jordan, went out to meet him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. His was a baptism unto repentance. He was calling national Israel to repentance. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, these were the religious folk, couldn't miss them. Man, they made sure you couldn't miss them. He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Very Gentile preacher, this John was. Didn't want to offend anybody. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Brood of vipers, whoa. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't brag that you have Abraham for your father. Turn to John chapter 8. You know the story of John, I think here in John chapter 8, we read a portion of it this morning, but let's just jump up to verse 24. Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Now he's speaking to these Jews. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. That's true of every man. And they said then to him, who are you? And Jesus says, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I speak to the world these things which I heard from him. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus says, When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He was the perfectly obedient Son. And as he spoke these words, many people believed in him. Sometimes the word believe there means that they followed him, but they didn't really commit their heart to him, like in John chapter 2. So you have to be careful with that. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Show me. Don't just follow me for a while. Don't just come along, see what you can get out of me, maybe a free lunch, something else. My word needs to abide in you. And if it abides, it'll bear fruit. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And now notice what they say. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We're in. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? I mean, where were these people? They were in bondage to the law. They were stumbling over the law that was intended to guide them to Christ. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You need to come to me. You need to have your sins cleaned, forgiven once and for all by me. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I mean, that's your bloodline. But you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father. We know who our father is. We're Jews. Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Your heart would be circumcised, not your outward body. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Whoa. Whoa. They thought they were in because Abraham was their descendant. They descended from Abraham naturally. But they weren't. So you go into Romans 9, 7 through 9. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they thy seed be called." Paul's making this distinction there between ethnic Jews and those Jews who come to faith in Christ. The Jews who come to faith in Christ are the heirs of the promise. They are in that supernatural line that the promises of God would be passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and to the remnant within those tribes. So Isaac, when you think about Isaac's birth now, why does he focus on Isaac? Because Isaac's birth was supernatural. They thought they were in because they were naturally born sons of Jews. And they had the marks in their flesh to prove it. They had all the natural characteristics that you needed. And what God, I think, Paul's getting at here is, oh, wait a minute. You need a supernatural birth. So he brings up Isaac. Isaac is the example of supernatural birth. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Abraham was 75 years old when he was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow God. And by faith in the promise of God, he went out. Genesis 16:1. "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. She had a handmaid, though, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar, a bondwoman. And Sarah said to Abraham, 'Behold, now the Lord hath refrained me from bearing. I pray, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her.'" The promise will come this way. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Spiritual leadership. His leadership failed. He hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. 10 years waiting. Nothing. I'm getting older. I'm getting really old. You don't set up a nursery when you're that old, expecting a child to be born. Have you ever been tired of waiting on God and taken matters into your own hands? I think we all have to some degree. For Abram and Sarah, the result was trouble that has continued on down to our very day. The conflict between the Jews and the Arabs, the descendants of Isaac, and the descendants of Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Genesis 16:16. Abram was 99 when Isaac was born, 13 years later. So Abraham had two sons by two different women. The bondmaid Hagar and Sarai. Paul quotes Genesis 21:12. Of those two, in Isaac shall your seed be called. He's the child of promise. God would bring about the covenant blessings through him. God would do a miraculous thing. This old lady, I guess that's okay. She was old. Maybe by those standards, not quite as old as old is today. But she was beyond bearing children. God would do a miraculous thing, a supernatural thing. That is to say, they which are the children of the flesh, which Ishmael represents, are not the children of God, but the children of promise that Isaac represents are counted for the seed. These are the physical descendants of Abraham, the children of promise from Abraham through Isaac, and we'll see next week through Jacob. He gives yet another example of what God is doing. Ishmael, the son of the woman, was not the child of promise. He was the child of the flesh, natural birth. Natural birth. And that resembles man in their natural condition. That's why no man in his natural condition can enter the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. For this is the word of promise. Genesis 9:9. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. Genesis 18:18. Did you know that after Sarah died, Abraham had six more children born to him by Keturah? Six more. But the promise would only come through Isaac, not through Ishmael and not through those other sons. It was through Isaac that God was going to reconcile the world to himself. Through that line, that messianic line, through Jesus Christ. God did not choose to work through Ishmael. It's not saying that Israel wasn't chosen for salvation. It's saying that God did not choose to work through Ishmael. And God would not choose to work through Esau. God would keep his promise and he would work through Jacob. Genesis 25:11, it says, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And you know what the Bible also says? That God blessed Ishmael in an incredible way. We read some of that this morning. And actually, Isaac preferred who? Esau over Jacob, when you get further on into the narrative. Jacob, as we said, had 12 sons. But the Messiah would come only through one tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and God decided that. Which son it would be. So I want to close with these words. Paul used Ishmael, of product of natural birth, as a symbol of unregenerate man, and Isaac, the child of promise, miraculous birth as a spiritual of the spiritually regenerate man. That's part of my takeaway. Paul does not mention Isaac and then Jacob as examples of an absolute and unconditional election of individuals to eternal life, but as illustrations of grace at work in Israel, in its redemptive history. He works with individuals within the nation rather than the nation as a whole. That's his sovereign prerogative to do. God likes to do things that are different. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't call the mighty and the noble and the wise. He chooses what the foolish things. He doesn't take the firstborn. He takes the one what? Born after him. He reverses things. And he does it just to show that he is God. It wouldn't be through a son born through natural birth. It would be through the one that he would do a miracle to bring about through Isaac. He works with individuals, with the nation, rather than the nation as a whole. He has always worked that way. Only some of Abraham's descendants would advance God's saving purposes. The nation failed. As a whole, the nation failed. They stumbled over the law. But yet God chose a remnant. And out of that remnant of people, he chose particular ones to advance his saving purposes, to bring about his redemptive plan. Why? Because he wants to reach the nations. So when Israel hardens its heart, what does he do? He doesn't negate all his promises to them and transfer them to the church. He sets them aside. And the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are coming in great numbers. And its purpose is to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that God again will turn to Israel in the latter days. And he will do a work, the Bible says, a miraculous work within that nation. And he will take them through a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. And two-thirds will die. Two-thirds will die in the time of Jacob's trouble. And I don't tell you to go and use that as a witnessing tool to the Jews. Because as it's been said, in the Holocaust, one-third of the Jewish population died. So you don't go and tell them, well, two-thirds are headed for destruction. Get them saved first. But then God is going to do a marvelous thing. And that remnant in the tribulation period is going to come to Christ in an incredible way. God's not finished with Israel. He's not finished with Israel. So we ought to pray. We ought to pray for the Jews to come to Christ. That's why I always put in the prayer list, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the salvation of many Jews. And blessed are those who have a heart to reach the Jewish people. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. That was not just chronological. That's God's intention. To the Jew first, wherever they are, but also to the Gentiles. And God says, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. And I will curse those who curse you.